Today's passage is Romans chapter 6, from verse 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand what you say, and so to understand it that it is written on our hearts and changes how we think, how we live, how we act. In Jesus' name, amen. I begin tonight with an apology. Somehow, when I clicked save PowerPoint to my USB stick, it said no and didn't save. So if you struggle to follow along, here are about six words, and you can write them down. These are the six words to remember. God has saved us. It's seven, sorry. God has saved us, so serve God. Seven words. God has saved us, so serve God. I'm now going to take another couple of thousand words to explain what that is. But if you can only remember seven, those are the seven. And I'll say them again, don't worry. Tonight we're thinking about real personal change. About the question, does being a Christian change you? And should being a Christian, can being a Christian change you? That question is first and foremost for those of us who would call ourselves Christians, who believe in Jesus. If that's not yet you, if you're here tonight just investigating Christianity, I would still pose that question to you. Do you need to change? Can you change? Romans 6, the beginning of which Debbie just read for us, focuses on change because of what Paul has been saying in the chapter before. Last week we saw in Romans 5 that Paul is teaching that Jesus is overwhelmingly strong and powerful. He is stronger than sin. He is stronger than death. He's stronger than Adam. So that chapter 5, verse 20, when sin increased, Jesus' grace increased, abounded all the more. And all of what Paul's been saying raises a question at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if chapter 5, sin, ends up showing just how great Jesus is at being a saviour, why not do some more of the sin stuff to show a little bit more how great Jesus is as a saviour? We'll see over the next 2 weeks how Paul answers that. His immediate answer is there in verse 2. By no means, never, no way, not on your life. How can we who died to sin still live in it? God has done a death to life thing for Christians. He's taken us from death to life. How on earth can we still live in sin and death? Also, Paul is saying change is necessary and change is possible. And Paul unpacks all of this with three pictures in verses 3 to 10 before then showing us how to respond, verses 11 to 14. So here come the three pictures, and this is under the bit of the heading, God has saved us. Picture number one, verses 3 to 5, buried with Christ to walk in new life. Buried with Christ to walk in new life. This first picture takes us to a garden cemetery just outside the city of Jerusalem. In it there is a tomb being used for the first time. A huge stone is rolled in front of the tomb, and in front of that stand Roman soldiers guarding it. Except they won't be standing for long, they're in for a big surprise. Who is in the tomb? It's Jesus Christ. But he's not there alone. Look at verse 4. We were buried with him by baptism into death. To which the very obvious objection is, no, I wasn't. So has anyone here been to Jerusalem? Less than five, I think. Of those who have been to Jerusalem, have you stood inside Jesus' tomb? A couple. There's some debate going on. You can sort that afterwards. If out of the 40 or so of us, only a couple have been to Jerusalem, possibly some of them have been inside Jesus' tomb, why does Paul think that all Christians in Rome, and by implication all Christians everywhere, were there, verse 4? And the answer is that to be a Christian is to be united with the Lord Jesus, to be one with Christ, joined to Jesus by his Spirit. And Paul uses the picture of baptism just before in verse 3 to explain this. Don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Baptism pictures Christians being one with Jesus. As somebody goes under the water, that's what the word means, baptism. As somebody goes under the water, that looks like somebody being plunged into Jesus, becoming one with Jesus. Now, these verses could set off all sorts of debates about baptism. Notice that is not Paul's agenda. Paul's point is that baptism, this outward ritual at the beginning of the Christian life, that pictures Christians being one with Jesus. So that if you're baptized into Jesus, you're baptized into his death, you, verse 4, were buried with him. You're so one with Jesus that what happened to him has happened to you. Not physically, obviously, but spiritually. Why then did God bury us with Jesus? Well, verse 4, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Can you spot the parallel here? What happened to Jesus has happened to you, so that what happened to Jesus next would also happen to you. If we've been, verse 5, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If you look at the end of verse 4, that phrase newness of life comes sandwiched between two references to Jesus' resurrection. Christ was raised from the dead, a resurrection like his. And so you might think newness of life, well, that's physical resurrection. Oh, I like one of those. And Paul is going to go on to say in chapter 8, we're going to get one of those. But at the moment, he's not yet thinking of our physical resurrection. He's saying that the spiritual equivalent to Jesus walking up out of his grave, the spiritual equivalent to that physical resurrection, that has happened to you, to all Christians.
God has joined us to Jesus so that we now live a resurrected life, a new life. And we're going to see more details of this in the next two pictures. For now, the big thing to see is that being a Christian, living the Christian life, is a miracle. An ongoing, supernatural reality. Just as miraculous as Jesus walking out of the grave, it is a spiritual resurrection. Once, when I was a student, I was with a group of Christians, and we were sharing our testimonies, which are, you know, the stories of how we came to know Jesus. And after I shared mine, a friend reached over and shook my hand, which at the time was the in joke for having what you do if somebody's told something very boring. And he shook my hand and he said, "Larry, thank you. That is the most boring conversion story I've ever heard in my life." To be fair, I probably hadn't told my story very well, so that's on me. But the truth is, there is no such thing as a boring conversion. Conversion is miraculous. We've been raised to newness of life. I think that's actually why the language we sometimes use of someone making a decision for Jesus can be quite unhelpful. Because to speak of somebody becoming a Christian as making a decision for Jesus, it sounds a little bit like I'm in the spiritual supermarket and I am a sovereign consumer deciding which type of religion I will have and take home with me. I'll take the Jesus one, please. Being a Christian is so much more than that. It is a miracle, God supernaturally joining someone to Jesus, God burying us with Jesus and raising us to new life with Jesus. It is eternity starting now. It is the new creation beginning in us. And so your normal Christian life is miraculous. Your normal day-to-day living for Jesus, trying to pray to God, to love him, to read your Bible, to serve your neighbour, to fight sin and flee temptation, that normal everyday stuff, that is miraculous. The smallest Christian obedience is a miracle. It is a resurrection newness of life. First picture, we were buried with Christ to walk in new life. Second picture, verses 6 to 7, we are crucified with Christ to be free from sin. We are crucified with Christ to be free from sin. Now, you might think at this point, this second picture looks a lot like the first picture. And you're correct. And a spoiler, the third picture is also going to look like the first and second. Why does Paul paint three really similar pictures? Because he's teaching us a whole new way of seeing ourselves. And we need to keep on seeing it and keep on seeing it, so that we learn to recognize what God has done for us, that it is far more than we thought. This second picture is far more dark than the first, but it goes backward. We've gone from the tomb, we're now at the cross, and not to watch, but to experience. Not to hold on to Jesus, kind of supporting him in his weakness. Instead, we're there, and Jesus is holding on to us. Look at verse 6 with me. You're going to need to do some page turning in a second. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Our old self is our life in Adam, which Paul talks about in chapter 5. It's life outside of Jesus, human existence tied up in sin and self-centeredness and unbelief. And that died at the cross. Crucified with Christ. Look at verse 8. We have died with Christ. There's an African American hymn from the 19th century that asks, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And Paul says, "Yep, you were there." And again, there's a rather obvious chronological objection you might want to make. How can Paul say, "I was there," when I only became a Christian about 2,000 years later? When God joined me to Jesus by faith in him about 2,000 years after the cross happened, how can Paul say we were crucified with Christ? If you have any caffeine tablets, swallow them now. This is going to be the bit where we need to do some heavy thinking. And I'm going to try and explain this as simply as I can. Our union, the union of every Christian to Jesus, is both spiritual and legal, or covenantal. A Bundeseinheit, if you like. I became spiritually joined to Jesus when I repented of my sin, when I asked Jesus to be my saviour, when I believed in him. But in a very real way, every Christian was one with Jesus long before their conversion, through God's covenant, through God's choice and promise. Before the world began, the Father gave countless multitudes of people to his Son Jesus to save. And the Son of God came into the world to save these people, to be their covenant head, to carry us in his heart and in his hands through life and through death and into a resurrection. And so Paul can say that we were crucified with Christ because Jesus has already laid claim on us. Because Jesus had already claimed us as his own. Because Jesus had promised his Father he would come into this world to save us from our sins. And so Jesus took us to the cross in a covenant union with him and suffered for us. This is a great, great antidote to our separation anxiety, to our worries that there might one day be a day so bad, so horrible, that Jesus will let go of us. Because these verses say that on Jesus' very worst and most horrible day, he did not let go. He kept hold of us, so that Paul can say we were crucified with Christ. And if Jesus held on to you on his worst day, how on earth could he let go of you now? We have been crucified with Christ. Why did God do this? Again, Paul tells us, and he tells us three times, so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, to set us free from sin. Paul is speaking here of sin, not just the individual little sins that we do, but of sin as a power, a force, a tyrant that has conquered the whole world and enslaves us through what we love, so that sin makes our hearts the cages of our captivity. So that we are so enslaved that we do not even notice that the things that we love are the things that enchain us. And if you don't believe Paul on this point, let me give you one really practical way of proving that he's right. Try tomorrow to love Jesus non-stop from getting up to going to sleep with all that you are. No pauses, no rests, non-stop loving Jesus. Just try it. And you will not be able to, because you will not want to, because sin rules us outside of Jesus. The only way to be truly free, Paul is saying, the only way for us to be really free as humans is for God to make us one with Jesus, for us to believe in Jesus and find that he has set us free. And so this then is more detail on that newness of life that we saw in verse 4. Resurrection life is freedom from sin's power. Sin still tempts us. It tempts us by whispering at us, trying to seduce us, or by shouting at us, trying to bully us. It says, you must do what I say. And yet Paul is saying, sin cannot tell you anymore what you do. It no longer rules you. It cannot command you anymore. Free from sin through the resurrection power of God. And that puts us in our third picture. Verses 8 to 10. We've died with Christ to live with Christ. We've died with Christ to live with Christ. In this final picture, Paul is focusing on what being united with Jesus in his death really achieves. And the answer is life with Jesus, there in verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. And if we live with him, Sin cannot be our boss anymore because sin can't boss Jesus. Just follow the logic from verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion, lordship over him. Why can Jesus never die again? Why does death not boss Jesus around? Verse 10, because the death Jesus died, he died as our covenant head, paying for our sin. He died to sin once for all. Okay, so what's Jesus doing now? The life he now lives, he lives to God. Do you see, it's the same principle we've seen all along. What happened to Jesus has happened to us, so that what happened to him next would also happen to us. Jesus now lives to serve and please his heavenly Father. We live with Jesus to serve and please his heavenly Father. Verse 11, that is how we should think of ourselves. Buried, crucified, died with Christ to walk in new life. Free from sin, living with Jesus for God. If you were here for our E21 conference a few weekends ago, some of this might ring some Exodus bells. Going through waters of judgment, going from death to life, going from slavery to foreign powers to be with God and to serve him, it all sounds very Exodus-y. And in short, you could sum up what Paul's saying as, Christian, you've been Exodus'd. You've been Exodus'd. And that brings us to these final verses, 11 to 14. Just imagine you were part of that Exodus crowd leaving Egypt, saved through the Lord's power, brought from death to life, brought from slavery to freedom and serving God. What could be the stupidest thing you could say? The absolute stupidest thing you could say? I think you could try something like this. Let's live like we did back in Egypt. That would be fun. Let's make Pharaoh some bricks and build him some things. They've just been rescued from Pharaoh. How stupid would it be? How absolutely stupid would it be to keep on serving him? Impossible. Because they've got a new king now. And that's Paul's conclusion, verses 11 to 14. So serve God. God has saved us, 1 to 10. So serve God, 11 to 14. Interestingly, for 5 chapters, Paul has told us what God has done for us. Only now, in the book of Romans, does he tell us what to do. There's a lesson there, that if we want to do anything for God, we must know what he's done for us in Jesus. Otherwise, our Christianity, whatever it'll look like, won't look like the Bible's Christianity. And even as we rush then towards Paul finally giving us something practical to do, we think, yes, finally some hands-on Christianity. Paul actually says, no, wait a minute. Before you can do anything, you need to change how you think first. Verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This isn't make-believe. This isn't pretending. This is believing the truth. Because God has joined you to Jesus in his death and resurrection, think of yourself as someone who is dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we really need to hear this, because if you're anything like me, the normal way that you think of yourself is connected to all sorts of things, what you do, what's happening, who your friends and relations are, but not you and Jesus together like this. The normal way we think of ourselves is, well, there's Larry here and Jesus somewhere over there. And Paul says, no, think of yourself as alive to God in Christ Jesus. What God has joined together, do not separate. Serving God begins with knowing that he has made us one with Jesus. You can't put a hair between us. Or the slightly less from phrase, you can't put a cigarette paper between us. And once you and I start thinking of ourselves like that, then the next step is obvious. Verse 12. Don't let sin reign. Don't let it bully you into doing what it wants. Do not present your members, i.e. your mental and your physical self, to sin and say, here I am, use me. Look at how verse 12 ends. Paul speaks of sin's passions, its desires. Struck me reading that this week for the first time, that what Paul is saying is that when our strongest temptations come to us, when our hearts so loudly demand, you must do this, you must have this so that you can be happy, Paul is saying those passions and those desires are not yours. They're sins pretending to be yours. We should be a lot quicker to second guess and hinterfragen our passions and desires. Some of them aren't ours. They're sins dressed up. Don't fall for the lie. Don't serve sin. Instead, serve God. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments, as Werkzeuge for righteousness. We'll think about this more next week, but the basic idea is because God has brought us from death to life, the only right response is to say to God, here I am, my life is not my own, I am yours. Use me in your service for your glory as you please. What you say, I want to do. Not my will, but yours be done. And there is amazing, amazing grace in this command. The last time Paul spoke in the letter to the Romans of our bodies and our members was in chapter 3. And Paul talks there of our tongues as being full of viper's poison and our feet being swift to shed blood, of our bodies serving sin. And Paul now says, those bodies that served sin, present them to God. Each of us have got sins that we struggle to forget. Areas of our life we cannot imagine being free from sin's power or presence. Parts of us that feel too broken, too useless, too shameful to ever offer to God. But what God is saying here is that he will have even that part of you. That unforgivable, unforgettable part of you that died with Jesus too and has been raised to new life. And God says, give it to me. Don't just give me your best, give me your worst as well. And I will use it for my glory. And for some of us, that's parts of our heart that has just been so stained by our sins, by our pride and our envy, and our grumbling and our covetousness. And God says, give me your heart and I will use it for my glory. But for some of us, it's sins of the mind. Our thinking has been torn apart by believing lies or by ungodly fantasies or by worry. And God says, give me your mind. I will use it for my glory. For some of us, it's our bodies, bodies we've abused or degraded or dirtied. And God says, give me your body. I will use it for my glory. And for some of us, it's hearts, minds, or bodies that others have defiled and others have broken in such a manner that we cannot imagine being made whole. And God says, give me yourself. I will use you for my glory. Because in bringing us from death to life in Jesus, in making us one with Jesus, God lays claim to all of us without exception. And he bids us say, here I am, use me. God has saved us. What are we to do? Serve him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would show us afresh what it means to be one with Jesus. To see afresh what happened at the cross, and at the empty tomb and know that we died with Christ and have been raised with Christ. To realise afresh that we were on your mind and in your heart before the world began. To know that we are more loved than we understand. Change our thinking, that we would consider ourselves to be those who have died to sin and are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Overwhelm us with this grace, that we would then happily, joyfully offer you all that we are and all that we have, that you would be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.